Addiction. Say that word again. Addiction. You hear that word, what comes to your mind? Well, drugs, maybe certain illegal drugs, probably. Alcohol. There's sexual addiction. Or perhaps gambling. These are no doubt serious problems for many different individuals and families in our nation. But today I'd like to add another kind of addiction, an addiction to entertainment. If you look at the most popular, most well-known people of our culture, you'd have to say it's probably people in that industry. Musicians, singers, movie stars, TV personalities. In his book, Media, Wasteland or Wonderland, John Bachman speaks of television, and he states, television has been described as a drug, one which includes an alpha brain rhythm, relaxing us until we're uncritically receptive to whatever appears on the flickering screen. Not all programs are stimulants, but both can be addictive. As with some other drugs, while use in moderation may be helpful, the possibility of addiction is a real and present danger. And of course, now we can add to that all of our video games, an assortment of those, both for the computer and the television screen. And we can take virtually everything that the media has to offer us with, and we can take it with us and have it pretty much everywhere. Now with all of our technical gadgets and iPads, smartphones, all of that. Could Facebook become an entertainment addiction? Wonder if we'd be surprised if we would together, all of us, add up our hours logged there in a week's time and figure out per average how many that would be for us as a church. An addiction is defined as an habitual inclination. That might be a little bit broad, but we have some of those, don't we? It's from a Latin word that means to give assent, to give oneself up habitually. Probably a better definition. To be devoted to. As a nation, I think we'd have to admit we have become addicted to entertainment, every form of it. It dictates our schedules. It sets our priorities, our preferences, and we fill our minds with mindless stuff, just fluff. And so in the process, then, we can't find time for the more essential things of life. I'll give you some examples because these hit my life. The sectional game, the sectional final between my hometown, Greensburg, Indiana, versus Batesville, Indiana, there was standing room only. Greensburg had only lost one game. Batesville had only lost two. One of those was to Greensburg, and Greensburg's loss was to Batesville during the regular season. So the gym, my hometown gym, was packed with over 5,100 fans. My brother told me they were filling it up an hour and 15 minutes before the first game that night, and Greensburg and Batesville was the second game on the slate. It was the same thing over here when I went to see Tri-Village and FM play in the sectional finals over at Troy. People stood in line, and the gym quickly filled up, like every seat was full well before the game started. I contrast that with the way people come to church. We scramble in at the last moment, hoping to get there before the music begins. I hope none of you are late today. But if it's a big game we want to see, we make sure that we're there, we're in our seats way in advance. I think that says something about us, doesn't it? This past Tuesday evening, I did watch the game that was going on Tuesday. I think it was Tuesday. And I saw Ohio State beat Indiana. And I was very much anticipating the game. I'm so excited. Senior night, the last home game. And they were supposed to wrap up the outright Big Ten title. And they hadn't done that for a long time. And Ohio State spoiled the party. And I didn't like it one bit. So disappointing. I was bothered. And then later on, as I got to thinking, I became more bothered because I was bothered that I was bothered. It's kind of silly, isn't it? In the words of Jesus, we find a response and a direction for dealing with this deadly addiction to entertainment and all those other things. We find the answer for any and all the sins that beset us as a society. We find principles that have eternity's values in view. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us insight into our need to base our lives and our future more on something more than just that fluff, something more solid, a foundation more stable than sand, in his words. This morning we come to this very last full paragraph of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And if you haven't turned there, please do so. I want us to start by reading those words again. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The scene here that Jesus so colorfully gives us with words indicates, first of all, some identical elements. The two main characters are both builders. They're building the same things in two different locations. Two builders constructing two houses. Let me quickly point out the obvious. Jesus is not talking about building literal houses on literal rock or literal sand, but building our very lives, then establishing those values and determining the priorities, I think. Another set of identical elements in the story is the life situation of both builders, which I think gives us our first main point, first main lesson. Number one, the trials and calamities of life are inevitable. We notice right away that each builder goes through a storm. Neither is able to escape it or ignore it. Both feel the downpouring rain that beats against the roof. It increases to flood level on the ground, and then also having the sting of the wind that hits with a horrendous velocity. Maybe he's describing a hurricane or a tornado or something. Such storms are inevitable for life. Clearly, Jesus is not telling us how to find a safe and comfortable surrounding, an ideal atmosphere of life for us that remains non-threatening in both its climate and culture, that's always wonderfully supportive. Life just is not like that. On the contrary, his story is forcing us to face reality that life is difficult, storms will come, there'll be pain and discomfort, even huge calamity. It all happens. So there's no escaping life's calamities for any of us. A second category of initial observation is the contrasting factors. The two builders may be constructing buildings, identical houses, and the same storm may be blasting upon them with similar fury. But the builders themselves are totally different kinds of men. That is, they build their houses in totally different ways. One chooses to build on rock, the other on sand. The first builder, Jesus says, is the one who does more than just hear what he has to say. According to Jesus' own word, he hears and he acts upon the truth. Interestingly, the second builder hears the very same things that the first builder heard, but he stops there. He deliberately does not act upon what he hears. Jesus called the first builder wise and the second builder foolish. So a second basic contrast in this story is a powerful word picture. The ultimate outcome of the two houses. One did not fall, verse 25. The other, verse 27, fell with a great crash. The wise builder so constructed his life that no amount of testing, no extent of difficulty is sufficient to bring him down. Why? Well, the storyline tells us is because it had been founded upon the rock. It's my interpretation. I would identify what the rock represents is Christ himself. And that moves us to the second major lesson here. Number two, we must choose Christ as our first foundation for both this life and eternity. Now, I think we have to be careful how we interpret the meaning of these phrases, puts them into practice, verse 24, that is Christ's words, and does not put them into practice, verse 26. Much like we had to be careful how we interpret the phrase, he who does the will of my Father, verse 21. And by the number of commentators who will say this, I don't think Jesus here is stressing that those who are truly Christian will always obey, they'll always be expressing their faith in their works. Nor is he stressing that, though one might at first not be able to easily distinguish between two people who profess Christ, but once the storms of life come, that's how you'll be able to test who is a true Christian and who's not. I just don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. And then certainly we must recognize that Jesus is not teaching, I think we'd all agree on this, that the way of salvation or the way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by good works of obedience. For the entire New Testament would run against the grain of that teaching. Eternal salvation is only by sheer grace from God through faith. What I've been pointing out as we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount all along, is that there is this underlying principle that we come to realize, even if we would strive to put Jesus' words into practice, that is our utter spiritual bankruptcy. Let's go back and ask ourselves in this sermon. Who of us, going back to the Beatitudes, is always humble, meek, merciful, peacemaking, and pure in heart? Who of us has never gotten angry at someone, never lusted at anyone outside of their spouse, who has always kept their word, who has never been angry at someone, and consistently loved their neighbors, loved their enemies even? Who of us has maintained a sincere devotion before God in giving, prayer, and fasting without pride? Who of us seeks only heavenly treasure and pursues God's kingdom priorities without any anxiety or distraction? And who of us does not judge our brother, but always treats people exactly the way that we would like them to treat us? See, the impossibility that Jesus sets forth again and again and again in his Sermon on the Mount has this twofold purpose, I think. To make people despair of their own righteousness and to seek his. The Lord's remedy for a wicked heart is a new heart. And his answer for our helplessness is his sufficiency. The image of the rock here, or the foundation, is variously interpreted or used in Scripture, I should say. But most commonly, Jesus himself is the foundation, a sure foundation, prophesied that way in the Old Testament. Then he comes in the New Testament to be the certain basis of assurance for his people. And in this sense, Acts 4:12 has it right where it says that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. I'm not real sure why Jesus, even when he comes to his conclusion in chapter 7, that he decides not to explicitly express that aspect. But whatever he decided not to describe explicitly in these verses, he certainly does so, I think, implicitly. I take it that he is the gate. He is the way, and he alone is the rock. The wise builder has, first of all, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in simple faith, and acting upon the truth he teaches, has built his life on the principles of his instruction. So this gives him a solid and secure foundation, unlike his counterpart, who foolishly built on sand. This, of course, is the story that gave birth to the great gospel song the church has sung for over a century. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The third principle emerging from Jesus' short parable is this: only those who obey Jesus' teaching will avoid ruin. I would say that there is, I think, an application here even for Christians in a temporal, earthly sense. I mean, how many Christians have we observed who falter when the going gets tough? They haven't put Jesus' teaching into practice. They end up with terribly messed up lives at some point, this side of heaven. If we as Christians are only hearing or maybe reading the truth, we're not prepared for life's storms. So for us, we too must understand the importance of embracing the truth. Not just occupying a seat in church or hearing the word or thinking about it. This is an information era, and it's easy for us to get caught up and fascinated more and more with words and interesting and intriguing concept and making the process of gathering data an end in itself instead of acting upon the truth that's presented. The foolish builder heard everything that the wise builder did. The only difference was his refusal to do something about it. So for would-be disciples who weren't part of the crowd that day, to listen to Jesus' words with no plan to act is to miss the whole point of Jesus' great message on the mountain. Divine truth is given not to satisfy our curiosity, but to change lives. Not to lull us to sleep in church, but to equip us for today and ready us for eternity. All right, but then we have to come back to the fact that for the unbeliever, the ultimate ruin or fall is hell. You must rely completely on Christ's mercy and trust Jesus that he died for your sins and rose again. You will go to hell unless you have obeyed the gospel by acknowledging who Christ is and trusting him as Savior, and therefore receiving his gift of salvation and eternal life, eternal righteousness. Famous preacher of London, England, Charles Spurgeon, was greatly concerned about this when he preached about it well over 100 years ago. I'm quoting him: "There are tens of thousands to whom the preaching of the gospel is as music in the ears of a corpse. They shut their ears and will not hear. Though the testimony be concerning God's own Son and eternal life, the way to escape from everlasting wrath, to their own best interest, to their own eternal benefit, men are dead. Nothing will secure their attention to their God. To what then are these men like? They may fitly be compared to the foolish man. When worldly trouble comes like a storm, these persons who will not hear the words of Jesus have no consolation to cheer them. When sickness comes, they have no joy of heart to sustain them under its pains. And when death, that most terrible of storms, beats upon them, they feel all its full fury, but they cannot find a hiding place. They neglect the housing of their souls. And when the hurricane of almighty wrath shall break forth in the world to come, they will have no place of refuge. In vain they'll call upon the rocks to fall on them, the mountains to cover them. They'll be in that day without a shelter from the righteous wrath of the Most High. Wow. No wonder people saw him as a powerful preacher. Perhaps this is the place to pause and reflect on the threats that Jesus has been issuing in his conclusion. Back in 7, verses 13 and 14, chapter 7, 13 and 14, he promised destruction for those who travel the broad way. This is followed first by a picture of fire burning up false teachers who produce bad teaching, 7 verses 15 to 20. And then by a categorical rejection of these false teachers as evildoers. Even though some of them thought that they knew the Lord, but didn't really, in verses 21 to 23. These are then capped off by Jesus likening a man who hears his words but does not obey them to a house shattered, pulverized, and swept away by a vicious storm. So a question might arise is this. Is Jesus trying to frighten people into the kingdom? Well, in one sense, of course, yes, he most certainly is. Some people might be drawn to Christ because of the attraction of forgiveness. Others might feel the first stirrings of their heart and their desire to follow him when they get a glimpse of the immensity of his love or the integrity of his life, or when they experience the shame of sin brought on by his scrutiny. But many will come simply because they see that the issues with which Jesus is concerned about are eternal. Ultimately, nothing less than heaven and hell. Jesus' teaching does have important things to say about social justice, our personal integrity, all through the sermon. But it cannot be reduced simply to the temporal concerns of my lifetime here. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to be avoided, and I have to preach that. Maybe it would be helpful for us to think of it this way. If you were sleeping soundly in your house one night that was desperately becoming threatened by rising floodwaters, you would thank me, I would think, for pounding at your door to rouse you. At the very least, you're not likely, at least, to accuse me of frightening you into safety. I will frighten you. I'll also try to effect your removal to a safe place. But you wouldn't accuse me of frightening you into safety. It's kind of silly to talk that way. Now, if you're so attached to your home that you couldn't bear to leave it anyway, you might conceivably choose to stay with it and run the risk of perishing. Or, if you remained honestly oblivious to the danger, you might dismiss me as a fool. But even then, you wouldn't blame me for trying to scare you into safety. Well, likewise, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount by honestly attempting to frighten men and women into the kingdom, into salvation. You may not believe that a hell exists. In that case, you could dismiss Jesus as a liar or a fool. Or you might be so attached to your sin that even the threat of final and catastrophic judgment may not induce you then to leave your sin. But you'll be foolish indeed if you simply accuse Jesus of trying to scare you into the kingdom. The real issue is the truth behind Jesus' words, the truth that prompts his warning. Either there is a hell to be avoided, or there's not. If there's not, then Jesus' entire credibility is shattered because he ended up speaking twice as much about hell than he did heaven. The pages of the Bible, yes, they exhaust the resources of language to describe to us the delights and wonders of the new heaven and the new earth, which is still to come. But they do no less in outlining the horrors and the terrors of hell. It is variously described in the Bible as a place of darkness, a place where the worm does not die, the place of exclusion and rejection, the place of burning and eternal torment. Those descriptions are staggering. Be certain that you have acted upon the truth, that you don't just hear or read about colorful words or interacted mentally with stimulating concepts. If your foundation is Christ and you believed on Him, then no storm, not even death itself, will cause you to collapse. The rains of adversity will fall. No question about it. That is life. There will be floods of misery. Heartache will rise for sure. No one can dodge life's harsh realities. And the winds of pressure will howl, threatening both your security and your sanity. As someone has said, hardship is part of the divine curriculum. It is reality 101. But the good news is this. Jesus rescues. He came for us to be believed in, not simply studied or admired or to know about, to be believed in. There's a moving story of the artist Steinberg and a gypsy girl. He was struck with her beauty, and Steinberg took her to his studio often and had her sit for him. At this time, he was working on his masterpiece. It was called Christ on the Cross. The girl used to watch him work on his painting. And finally, one day, she said to him, "He must have been a very wicked man to be nailed on a cross like that." "No," said the painter. "On the contrary, he was a very good man, the best man that ever lived. He died for others." The little girl looked at him and asked, "Did he die for you?" Steinberg was not a Christian at that time, but that question by that little gypsy girl touched his heart and so awakened his conscience that he became a believer in whose dying passion that he had so wonderfully painted. Well, the great sermon that Jesus preached on the mountain has not been preserved just so it can be some kind of literary masterpiece for us. It's here to be acted upon. We are to step into it. We're to make its truth its our own, and in doing so, discover the simple secret of an unsinkable life. And that means to start with the right foundation, the solid rock of Christ, instead of the sinking sands of self-made living. Is the foundation underneath your life something eternally solid? If it's Christ, the rock, it is. If not, it isn't. Is the life you're building eternally reliable? Storms are sure to come. It'll bring a downpour of difficulties upon the materials that you're using. And then there's death, the greatest storm. If your life is solidly and squarely resting on Christ, you'll ride out the storm, and you won't fear the flood. If not, the sand will ultimately give way. Your life will collapse, and you will end up sinking under eternal damnation. Now, this all might seem so direct, maybe very pointed. You might even be sitting there thinking, "Well, that's a little bit too severe, Pastor Greg." If so, I don't want to fail to communicate that there is a dimension here of the living Lord that makes the message altogether so appealing. And I think it's His love. I mean, think about it. The fourth and final lesson today, write it down. Jesus desires to rescue us out of His love. That's another one of those implicit things, I think, we're supposed to see in this. Jesus is not a guy who stands aloof to us and he's pointing his finger down at us, shouting words of condemnation. Rather, he's the one who's reaching back with his arms to pick us up out of the storm and take the place of our weakness. He desires to help us in our struggles, to rescue us from sinking and bring us to safety. It is his all-conquering love that refuses to let us sink and drown. The truth of this is brought home beautifully in one of Frederick Buechner's works, where he writes of young Teddy Schroeder and his sister Bean, who grew up in the period of the Great Depression. He says this is mostly true story, that's how he puts it, of a family struggling to find its harmony and love amidst those turbulent days. Well, out of that story, there is one particular scene that has Teddy and his family, including his grandparents, who are spending the day at the beach. For Teddy, the best part of the day was his chance to go swimming in the ocean with his dad. They rode the waves together for a while, and then his father told him he felt the boy was ready to swim out to the barrels. The barrels were a long distance from the shore, and only the stronger, more experienced swimmers even attempted to go out that far, since they were anchored out there to show people that it's not safe to swim beyond that point. To Teddy, they seemed frighteningly far away. But off they went anyway, father and son splashing through the salty ocean waves. When they were about halfway there, Teddy thought, those barrels still seemed like a long way off. And as he turned around, the beach was so far behind him, he could hardly make out his mom and his sister back there. At the same time, his arms were beginning to ache, and he was feeling out of breath. What if he started to drown, he thought. What if he called out for help, and his father, who was away ahead of him, didn't hear him? What if a giant octopus swam up from below and wrapped him up in his slimy arms? But just as he was thinking these things, his father turned around and treaded water, waiting for him. How about a lift the rest of the way, Mr. Schroeder said. So Teddy paddled over and put his arms around his dad's neck from behind, and that was the best part of the day for him, and the part that he remembered for many years afterwards. He remembered how the sunlight flashed off his dad's freckly, wet shoulders and the feel of his muscles working underneath as he swam. He remembered the back of his father's head and the way his ears looked from behind, the way his hair stuck out over them. He remembered how his hair felt thick and wiry like a horse's mane as he put his cheek upon his hair. And as he swam out toward those barrels on his father's back, he knew that there was no place in the whole Atlantic Ocean where he felt so safe. When we picture that scene in our minds, the words of the old song that we sang earlier take on new meaning. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. The love of Christ. And all of us who now live in simple faith were once rescued from the sinking sand of our sin, out of his love. When we think of our morally declining wicked culture, what is missing is a sense of the presence of God. People live their lives today as if God doesn't exist. They have no sense of impending judgment on their sin. And we Christians need to stay clear of the obstacles in our own lives, the sins of society that we have adopted, so that the Spirit of Christ can move powerfully through us. If I were to make a list of the seven deadly sins of our country, it might be as follows. First, a craving for more and more. The second is related to it, an obsession with physical gratification. Third, a preoccupation with self. A bondage to numerous fears. A callous disregard for life. And yes, an entertainment addiction is included there. And then number seven, a create your own God mentality, which kind of summarizes all the rest. We are constantly bombarded by messages from television, the internet, movies, magazines, billboards, as well as many other sources. Some of what we receive is okay. A great deal, however, reflects those disastrous sins. So this week, I'd like you to go out and be particularly sensitive to the messages that you receive from the world, telling you what is to be held in high esteem. What heroes are out there for us to emulate? Ask yourself, does that offer a solid foundation on which to build a life? Are eternity's values in view? So the sermon ends on the same note of radical choice that we have been aware, I think, throughout. Jesus doesn't set forth to his followers this string of easy ethical rules, but a set of values and ideals, which is entirely distinctive from the way of the world. He summons us to renounce the prevailing culture in favor of the Christian counterculture. Repeatedly during our study, we've heard his call to his people to be different from everybody else. The first time this became clear was in his commission for us to be both salt of the earth and light of the world. Those metaphors set the Christian and non-Christian communities over against each other as recognizably and fundamentally distinct. The world is like rotting food, full of bacteria which causes its disintegration. Jesus' followers are to be its salt, arresting its decay. The world is a dark and dismal place, lacking sunshine, living in the shadows. Jesus' followers are to be as light, dispelling its darkness and its gloom. From then on, the opposing standards are graphically described and the way of Jesus commended. Our righteousness is to be deeper because it reaches even our hearts. And our love is to be broader because it embraces even our enemies. In our devotion, we're to avoid the pretension of hypocrites, and in our prayers, the verbosity of pagans. For our treasure, we're to choose what endures through eternity, not what disappears on earth. And for our master, God, not money or possessions. As for our ambition, this must not be our material security either, but the spread of God's rule and righteousness in the world. Instead of conforming to this world, whether in the form of religious Pharisees or irreligious pagans, we're called by Jesus to imitate our Heavenly Father, even be perfect as He is. He loves even the ungrateful and selfish. He's the peacemaker. We must copy him, not man. And then in all of our relationships, we're to treat other people the way we'd like them to treat us. Here then is the alternative, either to follow the crowd or to follow the Father in heaven. Either to be a reed swayed by the winds of public opinion or to be ruled by God's word, the revelation of his character and will. And the overriding purpose, as I see it, the Sermon on the Mount, is to present us with this alternative. And so face us with this crucial necessity of choice. What are you going to do? That's why the sermon's conclusion is so appropriate, as Jesus sketches the two ways, narrow way, broad way, and the two buildings, one on rock, one on sand. It would be impossible to exaggerate the importance of the choice between them. Since one way leads to life, the other way leads to destruction. One building is secure, while the other is overwhelmed with disaster. Far more momentous then the choice even of a life career or a life partner is the choice about life itself, and all of us make it. On which foundation are we going to build? Which road are we going to travel? Let's pray. Father, help us to take your words to your son Jesus, as serious as he makes them. He makes them in his conclusion of his sermon very, very serious. The difference between life and destruction. The difference between security and shattered ruin. Lord, may each and every person here today know Jesus in relationship by believing on him and trusting in him as their personal Savior. May we understand that that is the starting point of our foundation. Help us, Lord, to build our lives on your truth. Help us as Christians, Lord, to put into practice what you say. So when life buffets against us, we will stand as conquerors. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we leave our church building every Sunday and we go out into our world, that we would be distinct Christians, knowing that we've made our first choice and we want to make the choice to obey you and follow you and therefore be the salt and the light. Make it be so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.